Well, if you would, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, our text this morning is going to be verses 10 through 12. I will read the text we looked at last week, verses 8 and 9, along with our text. So beginning in verse 8, "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" And then our text. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Let's pray. Oh God, grant us understanding where we need to understand. We know that you are an infinite God, and therefore cannot be comprehended by our finite minds. Thus, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what you have revealed to us, that we would know that you are without trying to peer too closely into what you are, that we would stand in awe of what this text is telling us about the Son of God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So last time we looked at some things that are said to the Son in contrast with that which has been declared about angels. And we're looking at the same thing here this morning. What has been said of the Son? Now we know what has been said of the Son is that his throne is forever and ever. He has a scepter of righteousness. It's the scepter of his kingdom. That's what characterizes the administration of his rule. In verse 9, we see that he has loved righteousness. He's hated lawlessness. Therefore, as a result of his perfect love of righteousness and his perfect hate of lawlessness, God, your God, the text says, has anointed you, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And in our text, beginning in verse 10, this is what else is being said about the Son. And so this is really a continuation of what we started talking about last week. So we're going to continue talking about this, the greatness of the Son in contrast to the creatures, and we're going to look at this particular text, verses 10 through 12, under three headings. The first, we're going to look at God the Son as the first cause of all that is. God the Son as the first cause of all that is. And second, we're going to look at God the Son as everlasting. God the Son as everlasting, or as eternal. And thirdly, we're going to look at God the Son as the end of all created things. God the Son as the end or the goal or the purpose of all created things. So first, God the Son as the first cause. At the very outset, we need to briefly observe the psalm from which our text in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 is taken. Psalm 102 is that psalm. It begins in prayer. The psalmist, lifting up his heart to God, says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." But in verses 12 through 13, the author then turns from praying, adoring God, offering supplication to him. He turns from doing that to declaring that which God will do in the future. And so Psalm 102, if you want to divide it in half into two different sections, it's one part supplicatory. That is, he's asking God for something. He's also adoring God. And it's one part prophetic. It's one part prophetic. The rest of verse 1 is, "And let my prayer come to you," there in Psalm 102. Clearly this means the efficacy of our prayers are dependent upon God, not dependent upon us or anyone else, but upon God himself and God alone. But then considering the way in which the author of Hebrews 1 has utilized this text, our cries, our prayers, our supplications, if you will, are more specifically dependent upon Christ. That which is attributed generally to Yahweh in Psalm 102 is said to be said of the Son here in Hebrews 1 verse 10. And so when we lift up our prayers to God, when we lift up our prayers to Yahweh, we are addressing the Son of God. He hears our prayers. He is Yahweh. 1 Timothy 2:5 makes reference to Christ as our mediator, Christ the only mediator between God and man. Then the text says, "Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble," in verse 2a in Psalm 102. Again, this is it's a supplication. It's a request for mercy. And in Hebrews 1:10, we learn that these cries which beckon God unto mercy are heard not by God in the abstract, but by God the person, the Lord Jesus, the Son, who is eternal. And from verses 1 through 11, the psalmist delivers an exposition of his miserable state. He says, "Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin," in verse 5. "And my enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me," in verse 8. "And still my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass." All this might be summed up as, "Apart from you, O Lord, I can do nothing, and I am nothing." So that portion which makes up the supplicatory prayer, the request to God from the psalmist. And then in verse 12, look at verse 12 of Psalm 102. The psalmist enters into a disposition of adoration, and he pours forth his very best theology. "You, O Lord," that is, "O Yahweh," in contrast to us, in contrast to the psalmist, "but you, O God, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations." So God is both forever in existence. He never ends. He never ceases. He never began in the first place. And God will forever be remembered by His people. In verse 13 we read, "You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time of her favor is here. Yes, the set time has come." And then, "For the Lord," that is Yahweh, "shall build up Zion. He shall appear in His glory," verse 16. And verse 19 of the psalm, "For He looked down from the height of His sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth." God is above this place, beyond it, not beside it as a co-creature, not merely greater than it, but transcendent of it. And this, the author of Hebrews 1, verse 10, says applies to the Son of God. In verses 23 through 24, the psalmist begs God for mercy once more, but in this begging he declares beautiful doctrine. He says, "Your years are throughout all generations," verse 24, which is to say that they are His years. It's a figurative way of saying that His life, who He is, it's irrespective of finite progression. It's not bound by generations. It cannot be quantified. In verse 25, we come to that portion of the text quoted by Hebrews 1:10 and following, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth." Again, this is addressed to Yahweh in Psalm 102. But here it's attributed to the Son of God in Hebrews 1, verse 10. It basically repeats, at least in substance, what the author of Hebrews has already said about Jesus. That is, through Him He has made the worlds, all the way back in verse 2. But here, we must understand that this psalm, Psalm 102, is addressed to Jehovah specifically. Yet here in Hebrews 1, verse 8 and verse 10, we're told this is declared unto the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could read Hebrews 1:10 just like this: "You, Jesus, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Therefore, we have here a clear, perspicuous statement of not only Christ's deity, but of Christ's creatorhood. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is the first cause of all things. He is the creator who is uncreated. From here, we have the doctrine, really, of the nature of God, which demands to be taught from this text. Hebrews 1:10 declares something so fundamental, not only to our faith as believers in this room, but to our entire being, our existence, and therefore to our practical living. Thomas Watson once wrote, "The belief of God's essence is the foundation of all religious worship. Yet the truth spoken of in Psalm 102 and Hebrews 1:10 is fundamental to all existence." And so Watson again states, he says, "Sure, there must be some architect or first cause. The world could not make itself. Who could hang the earth on nothing but the great God? Who could provide such rich furniture for the heavens, the glorious constellations, the firmament bespangled with such glittering lights? To imagine that the work of the creation was not framed by God is as if we should conceive a curious landscape drawn by a pencil without the hand of an artist." In other words, it's foolish to consider creation while at the same time denying its creator. In John 1:3, we learn all things were made through Him, that is, through Christ, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So the Son of God is the very first cause behind whom there is no other cause. Philosophers for centuries had been admitting of this first cause through philosophical argumentation. Aristotle, for example, argued successfully, I believe, for a prime mover. You know, there's something that had to move the universe. We have the universe is in motion, therefore, Aristotle deduced, there must be something behind the universe which moves the universe, and this something must itself be unmoved, hence the unmoved mover. Thomas Aquinas also formulated five arguments, or five ways by which we can know God through nature. In the third argument, he says that that which is dependent, like us humans, for example, we need parents, we need bodies, right? We need a soul, we need oxygen, we need food. We're dependent on all of these things for our life, for our existence. So that which is dependent must depend on that which is not dependent. There must be something that is independent of creation and itself is the creator of that creation. But no matter the conclusions creatures have deduced through nature, like these conclusions have not in themselves been sufficient. Right? There's a great many of things that nature tells us, but it falls short to tell us the most important things about God. These arguments, they simply are not enough. Nature can't give us the doctrine of the Trinity. It can't give us the doctrine of the gospel unto salvation. It can't give us a doctrine of the church. That kind of knowledge comes through the scriptures, not through nature. And here in Hebrews 1:10, our text is giving us a clearer picture of who this God is. Yes, we know there's a first mover. Yes, we know there's a first cause. And that can be deduced through creation per Romans 1:20 and elsewhere. But here we learn that God has a Son, and that Son is coessential with the Father, and that Son is also properly said to be the creator of this whole universe. That cannot be argued for through nature. It must come to us through God's holy word. Some, I just want to make brief application to an objection here, such as atheists, they would argue that God is not known through nature, right? Nature doesn't tell us anything about God. Nature, for the atheist or the agnostic, does nothing to reveal the existence of God to us. But we know from Romans 1:18 through 20 that atheists are suppressing the truth about God in their sin. They look around at the grandeur, the beauty, the majesty, wisely constructed creation, and instead of coming to the right conclusion, that is, that God exists and He is good, powerful, and wise, they conclude All of this is a product of chance. It's unexplainable. And we humans, no matter the appearance of wisdom in our design, are nothing but evolved pond scum. We have no purpose. Love, joy, hope, all those things are for no reason at all, except for a temporary sense of comfort. But how foolish is it to look at the world around us, to admit that it really exists, that it is beautiful, that it is enjoyable, yet then go on to reject that it has a cause. And not just a cause, but a cause which has so wisely planned it and assembled it by the word of his power. It's not good enough for the opponents of our faith to deny the existence of God. For daily they witness his power, they witness his goodness, they witness his wisdom. When the sun rises and they breathe in the brisk morning air, when they earn a living for their families, and when the sun sets and the heavenly bodies rise up into the sky, surely the only right response as a result of all of these things and all of this beauty in creation is what the psalmist states in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But for the Christian, when it is firmly understood and reflected upon that the King of the church is also the craftsman of the universe, the first cause of all creation, there begins to develop an excitement and a zeal toward reverent and biblical worship. Right? This should motivate us to right worship. But I'm afraid that our tendency, due to our remaining sin, is to be neither hot nor cold. We can, at times, look more like the church at Laodicea, a lukewarm people. We can often help the devil rather than put him to death in our sluggardness for divine worship and good deeds. And this coldness of affection toward Christ and his church in part results from missing what is here declared in Hebrews 1:10, that the King of the church is also the King of the universe, and not only king, but engineer, carpenter, and consummator. Oftentimes, as a church, we look upon Christ as if he has no form or beauty. We look at him like Isaiah 53:2 said we would look at him. We see an individual who lived in antiquity, someone who did something grand, perhaps, in history, yet we do not grasp the fullness of who he is in his person. I remember when I first became a Christian, I first put together what John 1 declares, that it's the Word who is eternal, that the Word is the Son of God, that the Word is Christ Jesus, and then it's through him that God created all things. It clicked, and I began to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, who's also the creator of the galaxies and everything mysterious out in the universe that we can't even name yet. We've become bored. And our tendency is to become bored of Christ's church, to become bored of his word. We might feel it's unnecessary, or maybe it's just something, a formality that we have to do. Yet our meeting with anyone else, any other important figure in history, or one living at present, would be anxiously awaited and carefully attended unto. What we wear, what we say, who we are with at the time, what kind of gestures we ought to make. Think about that. You'd think about all those things if you were going to meet the President of the United States. But sadly, meeting with Christ on his day, we come into this building and sometimes we're numb to it, aren't we? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, I'm honest with myself. Sometimes it's not as exciting as it should be. And that's a problem in us. That's not a problem with worship or what Scripture has commanded. That is a problem with us. And so we must press on to do better, to recognize the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is said of Christ Jesus, who is our Savior. So we must press on to come in here and worship him rightly in spirit and in truth. This ought to be our whole business as Christians. So that's God the Son as the first cause, that same King of the Church is also the Creator of the universe. Secondly, we need to look at God the Son as everlasting. In Hebrews 1:11, the following verse, "They will perish, but you remain." They, obviously talking about the heavens and the earth, those things are perishable, but Christ is imperishable, isn't he? He's eternal. The heavens and the earth are able to, as it were, pass out of existence, while the Son of God remains forever. The contrast here is between temporary existence and eternal existence. Word here for perish indicates destruction, the loss of something. In Psalm 102:26, from whence this text is taken, the Hebrew word for perish, it's identical really with the Greek one used here. Prophesying the judgment of the world, Isaiah 34:4 says, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Yet Christ the Son remains the same yesterday, today, and forevermore." The next line there in verse 11 says, "And they will all grow old like a garment." And this then leads us into verse 12 when it says, "Like a cloak, you will fold them up." The first creation, fallen and in every way afflicted by the sin of our first parents, was planned for obsolescence. It was not a plan B. It was not an accident. It was planned for this in eternity past. It was planned to become obsolete as a result of the work of Christ. This world, this first creation, was intended by God to give way to a new creation. On this text here, our text, John Owen writes, "Now, when this work shall cease, and God shall unclothe or unveil all His glory to His saints, and they shall know Him perfectly, see Him as He is, so far as a created nature is capable of that comprehension, then will He lay them aside and fold them up, at least as to that use, as easily as man lays aside a garment that he will wear or use no more." In the next line, the point is further detailed when the author says, "And they will be changed, but you are the same." Again, there's a contrast between mutability, changeability, and immutability or unchangeability, temporarity and eternity. So, of course, we see here the doctrine of God's eternity attributed to the Son of God. The point of the author is the deity of Christ in ascribing so many divine qualities to the Son of God by means of the Old Testament, he shows that the Son of God is himself God and not merely some higher creature. He's not just an angel, he's superior to the angels. And not only this, but as we wrap up the first chapter of Hebrews, we learn that it's him who laid the foundation of the world. What is also established in this passage in a metaphor really is this teaching on natural revelation, this revelation of God through creation. I mean, we looked at this briefly in the first point, but Romans 1:18-20, if you'd turn there with me. Romans 1:18-20. Kind of relate the metaphor of the garment to God's revelation of himself through this creation. And what does it say? It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by or through the things that are made," that is creation, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The metaphor, of course, is the language of clothing. Owen states it beautifully when he says, "Whole creation is as a garment, wherein he shows his power clothed unto men, whence in particular he is said to clothe himself with light as with a garment. And in it is the hiding of his power. Hid it is, as a man is hid with a garment. Not that he should not be seen at all, but that he should not be seen perfectly and as he is. It shows the man, and he is known by it, but also it hides him, that he is not perfectly or fully seen. So are the works of creation unto God. Creation tells us something of God, but creation itself is not sufficient to tell us everything we need to know about God. Moreover, this creation is tainted with sin and is fading away. And so we know God through creation in like manner. It might be said, I can distinguish a man through his clothing. I can see his form. I can see a silhouette, perhaps, because a man wears. We may be able to note a great many things about an individual based on what they wear, and in this way we might be able to, in some sense, know them. However, we cannot intimately know them unless they themselves choose to disclose their heart to us by means of things like conversation. Unless they choose to open themselves up to us, only then may we know a person in a more intimate sense. The same may be said of God. We might be able to know many things about God through this world, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, but we cannot know him beyond this starry celestial garment. He must, as it were, unveil himself. And unveil himself he has in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son is the first cause of the universe, and this means he's eternal. If he wasn't eternal, he would have a cause, right? I mean, it just follows logically. And then that cause would be the first cause, not the Son. So the Son, being the first cause, is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He laid the foundation of the world, and he will outlive this world. It will be changed, but he will move not. This truth about God, and specifically God the Son, who is king of his church, ought to utterly destroy our pride in ourselves. We rely on the divine word in order to exist, that is the eternal logos, in order to be who we are. He sustains us and he maintains us by the word of his power. Therefore, do you fear? Do you fear? If you do, what do you fear? Do you fear men? Do you fear the apparent dire straits of any given situation you might find yourselves in? Do you fear because you think you ought to be lord over those fears? That's what fear is, right? It's you really at bottom, when you have an irrational fear, when you're anxious about something, it's because you think you ought to have control over those things. And because you don't have control over those things, you become fearful. You become anxious. You become worrisome. You think you ought to have control, and when you don't, you fear the consequences of not having control. Make no mistake. Ungodly fear grows out of a pride complex that we all still struggle with and deal with. That's what fear is. Arrogance and pride. And then that arrogance assumes the priority of the creature over the Creator. I ought to have control over this, not God, me. But it is God, your Savior, who is Lord, being creator of the universe and the eternal one. So who are you, O man, to fear the things he has made? Who are you to fear the things that he has control over? Is it the coronavirus? Is it the economics? Is it losing something in this finite life? Is it losing this finite life in general? Do you fear the news headlines or the current or future presidential candidate? Put away the pride. That grows out of pride. We worry because we think we should be in control. But remember this. It is easier for God to fold up the universe than it is for you to put a pair of socks in the morning. So you can find solace. You can find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to him as your Lord, rather than trying to be Lord yourselves. Thirdly and lastly, we'll look at God the Son as the end of all things. The end all, be all, really, is the Lord Jesus Christ. When all creation is worn out, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, will be the same as he has always been. In verse 12b, we read, but. It's a contrastive. You are the same. In contrast to what? In contrast to creation. In contrast to our years, God's years will not fail. Christ's years will never end. Daniel 7:9 refers to the Messiah seated on his throne on high as the Ancient of Days. Isaiah 41:4 says, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He." To go back to Owen again, he says, to show the eternal subsistence of God in opposition to the frailty of the world and all things created therein, it is said, His years fail not. That is, theirs do, the years of the creatures, and they come to an end of His being and existence. There is no end. In Revelation 1:17, Jesus introduces Himself to His apostle, that is the apostle John, as the first and the last. That is, He is before all things, and once all things cease, He remains. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," He says in Revelation 1:11. "Or the beginning and the end. The Alpha pertaining to the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the final letter." In Colossians 1:16, it is written, "All things were created through Him and for Him." That is, for Him. Christ began this universe, Christ sustains this universe, and Christ will be waiting at the end of this universe. Now, by end, I want to qualify, as I have done before, I don't mean a complete cease and desist of all existence, as it were, of the created order. Our text plainly tells us that the current order, as it is now, will end or will be destroyed, per verse 11. But that's followed by verse 12, is it not? Which tells us what manner in which they will be destroyed. That is, they will be changed. Not entirely erased or done away with, but changed. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, we read, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father." That word there for end, as I've said elsewhere, it doesn't mean the end of the world as some conceive of it. It means that this creation will be changed to meet its end goal. Its final state will be actualized. And what's the end of creation? What's the end of it all? Where are we heading as a church here in this world? Toward what are we running? For what are we fighting? It's glory. It's glory, the face of which is found in Jesus Christ alone. To put it another way, Christ Himself is the end. Christ Himself is the purpose, the telos of this creation. Going back to Colossians 1:16, all things were created for Him. That is, for Christ. So Christ, being the creator of the universe, eternally existing, even when this creation fades away or changes, is also the recipient of the whole of the cosmos. In other words, the universe, the entirety of the cosmos, was created by God to be given to His Son as a result of His finished redemptive work. Here we have the doctrine of ends, the doctrine of teleology, we might say, which is related to eschatology. Refers to the purpose for which something was made. This creation was created by God through the Son and for the Son. This means there's a purpose woven throughout the fabric of our universe. From rocks, to trees, to animals, to people, all things have their immediate ends or purposes toward which they move in this world. They're wisely designed, they're directed and disposed toward their ends. But in their meeting of those ends, what are they doing? When a bee pollinates a flower, right? When two people get married, a man and a woman get married and have children and raise a beautiful family. When a person puts their intellect to work to build great things like airplanes and skyscrapers. When things in this world meet their ends, when they do that which they've been created to do, what are they doing? They're glorifying their Creator. They're glorifying their Creator by imaging something of who He is. They meet the highest end, however, in glorifying God, proclaiming His wisdom, by proclaiming His gospel, by living unto Christ. Now, all of creation is, by the wise providence of God, moving toward the fulfillment of its end. All of creation has one end, its consummation or its fullness, which will occur when Christ returns to set the record aright, finally and forever. That's the direction of the cosmos. That's the end of it all. That's where it goes. Now, the atheist, going back to applying this truth, the reality of Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, to something like unbelief, they deny the ends of creation altogether. There is no purpose in the universe other than the purpose we humans design and impose upon creation arbitrarily, subjectively, through opinion. Even some Christians live as if this is the case, that there's no real purpose in the universe. We tend to only see usefulness in those things we most like, in those things we most prefer. But assuming all creation is for the Son of God, that is, then it follows that all things have their uses, all things having been designed by Him. Now, these things can be sinfully misused. People often do this. Or they can be used to the glory of God. But make no mistake, everything has its right use. Everything has its purpose. It may even be the case that we do not know or cannot know what the end of something is. That doesn't mean there isn't one. It just means we don't know what it is, right? Atheists, however, those who reject God, the God of the Bible, deny all ends or objective purpose in the universe. And they most certainly deny that Christ is the purpose of it all. Yet they make a glaring mistake, do they not? Think of it carefully. Atheists, especially the naturalists, and you've heard it before, they'll affirm the process of something like natural selection. Right? There's this mechanism in creation that explains for why we are what we are, why we have the things, the body parts that we have, and why they function so well, as if they're designed. And the mechanism for that is natural selection. But does natural selection have a purpose? It does. It actually does. Natural selection has a purpose. The purpose of natural selection is to select the beneficial traits while leaving behind less beneficial traits in any given species. Right? This is what the atheist believes. They'll deny all purpose in the universe, then they'll affirm something like natural selection. That there's something going on, there's a process which involves purpose, intentionality. And it must have its purpose apart from us, because it's by natural selection that humans even arose in the first place. And so the atheist denies objective purpose, but then they turn around and they affirm objective purpose whenever they speak of something like natural selection. They themselves assign purpose in the universe, but they want to deny objective purpose, because if there's objective purpose in the universe, that means there's a creator. There's someone who is a purpose maker, someone who has assigned a purpose to creation. So you only need to ask, who assigned natural selection such an end? Right? Now, natural selection is, of course, false, given what the Bible says about the origins of biological life, but here is an instance where, in the midst of their denying objectivity and purpose, the atheist necessarily assumes purpose in the universe through something like natural selection. Unbelief always ends up in irrationality. But brothers and sisters, back to our text properly, so called in verse 12. When this world wears out, who will be standing there? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the end of this fragile and fading world? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His glory, which we will experience upon His coming to judge the wicked and resurrect His saints unto everlasting life. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 2 says this, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was seen since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having such a great promise given to us, we ought to hastily, as Paul would write in Ephesians 4:22-24, put off concerning our former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that we put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, we have an eternal Lord, an eternal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of this universe. He is eternal. He is everlasting. He will be there in the end. And this creation was made through Him and for Him. Therefore, since all of this is fading away, since all of this is moving toward an end, and that end is Christ, we should zealously sprint toward Him. Being zealous for good works, being quick to stir one another up toward love for one another and toward love for Christ. And it's in His name we conclude this sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that throughout the course of Hebrews chapter 1, You've given us such a clear picture of who Your Son is, in all of His radiant glory, in both His incarnate work and who He is according to His divine nature, as we see here in this passage. We pray that You would move us to holiness by the power of Your Spirit and this word here, and that You would increase our care and our desire to worship You arightly, carefully, and accurately. That we would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in all aspects of our lives, not giving priority to any creature or anything, created thing in this world, but assigning all priority to the Lord Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.